Well, we're going to explore the Epistles to the Thessalonians, very special series that I think you're going to really enjoy. But of course, before we enter the Word of God at any time, we always do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the treasure of these epistles by Paul. We pray, Father, that you'd open our hearts and lives to their teachings, that we might apprehend these incredible gifts that you've put here for us. So we just commit ourselves and this coming time into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Amen. Well, indeed, we're going to explore a couple of the epistles that are probably among the most exciting in the New Testament. And obviously, the epistles of Paul are profound. He's probably the greatest mind that ever walked the earth. And if you've studied our epistle to the Romans, I think you'll have an appreciation for that. But these particular epistles or letters are among the earliest of all of them. And they're the most significant eschatological epistles in the New Testament. And for that reason alone, it's one that you want to embrace and study carefully and really understand. So we're going to introduce the first of these two letters, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And as I pointed out, this is regarded by many experts, authors, as the earliest of Paul's epistles. The most amazing thing here, though, is to realize that the things that these two epistles review are things that Paul taught them in his first 3 weeks, their first 3 weeks, as a church. He went there, spent in a neighborhood of about less than a month, and then later writes them these epistles, which remind them of things that he taught them while he was among them. And what's amazing here is some of the doctrines that are here are the most fundamental in Christian belief. And so don't be surprised as we get into some very, very interesting topics here. But before we get into that, I think it's useful for us to review the relevant sections of the book of Acts. And we'll just excerpt some things that you may have already studied in our package called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. So, you know, Paul was born in Tarsus. That was the principal city of the Roman province of Cilicia in southern Asia Minor. Now, Asia there is not as we think of Asia Far East. Asia there is the Roman province of Asia Minor, which you and I think of more or less as Turkey. And he was born a free Roman citizen with full rights as a citizen of Tarsus. And that causes some real surprises to the Romans, by the way. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done about three centuries earlier, called the Septuagint, and usually abbreviated as LXX, the Roman numerals for 70, which is the commonly used abbreviation for the Septuagint. And he was raised by strict Jewish parents, and he was, by choice, a Pharisee. In fact, he even studied under Gamaliel, who was the greatest of the Pharisees, right in Jerusalem. And so the word Saul commemorates another Benjamite king, namely Saul, the king of the Old Testament. It was Christianized from the Hebrew Shaul, which means ask for. But Paul adopts the term Paul, which is his Roman name, which actually means little. It's a form of humility that he adopts there. Now, the theme of this first letter we're going to explore is to confirm the foundational truths that they'd been taught. And that's what makes it so surprising to discover that in those foundational truths is this controversial concept called the harpazo. And we'll be getting into that in the next few sessions. He then exhorts them to personal holiness. He's going to comfort them concerning the departed loved ones. And that, in fact, that's what gives rise to that fourth chapter that we'll take so much interest in. And, of course, he reminds them all the way through of their blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And that's a topic that was very central to Paul's teaching. And tragically, it isn't as central as it should be among the church today. In fact, it's shrouded by controversy in many areas. So let's take a look at the book of Acts and Paul's the part of Acts that particularly focuses on Paul. The book of Acts, of course, we sometimes call Luke Volume 2. Volume 1 being his gospel and Volume 2 being what we call the book of Acts. But our interest here will start by Saul, a Jew born and Roman citizen raised in Tarsus. He's educated in Jerusalem as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. And then he holds coats while even Stephen was executed. And he becomes a violent persecutor of the early church. But of course, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he encounters Jesus himself and is converted and becomes one of the primary thrusts of the early church, as is obvious by both his travels and his result, and as the fruit that he bore, and of course, why his letters are so treasured, even among the early church there. He visits Ananias, his blindness is healed, he's baptized, then he stays in Damascus, but then he spends 3 years in Arabia. We don't know much about that other than it's alluded to in Acts 9, and it's also alluded to in his letter to the Galatians. So in those 3 years, he apparently was taught and apparently got revelations by the Lord himself. And so he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. After 3 years after his conversion, he is forced to flee Damascus in a basket. And then he goes to see Peter. Barnabas introduces him to the suspicious believers. The believers there don't trust him because they remember him as the champion persecutor. And they're very cautious in trying to really accepting the fact that he's now been converted. But he talks with Peter and James, and after 2 weeks, he's smuggled out of Damascus, taken to Caesarea, and then ultimately goes back to Tarsus, his hometown. And he spends 10 years in Tarsus, during which he visits Cilicia and Syria. But he's still unknown to the believers in Judea in large measure. But Barnabas brings Saul, or the one we know as Paul, to Antioch. And they teach together as partners for about a year there in Antioch. And Antioch becomes really a center for the growth of the Gentile church in the New Testament. And Saul, Barnabas, and Titus bring famine relief money for Judea from Antioch. They meet privately with the church leaders, who finally acknowledge Saul's ministry to the Gentiles. He's beginning to earn their acceptance and confidence, if you will. And that leads to what we call the first missionary journey, and that covers Acts 13 and 14. They visit Salamis, Paphos, Antioch, and Pisidia. Don't confuse that Antioch with the one in Syria. The one in Syria is the key one, of course, and then Iconium. And then Lystra and Derbe, where he is even left for dead. He's stoned and so forth. And then there's a return journey. So just to profile that briefly, Saul and Barnabas are sent out by the Antioch church with John Mark, this young man, with them. We're going to talk a little bit more about him as we go. They go to Paphos there, and they encounter a false prophet, a friend of the governor, and Bar-Jesus is struck blind, and the governor becomes a believer out of that. Interesting adventures, but they finally go, of course, to Cilicia. John Mark, at this point, leaves and returns to Jerusalem. And that's going to lead to a dispute later on, because Paul regards him as a quitter. He didn't hang in there with him. And he later regains Paul's confidence. But there's a big dispute between Paul and Barnabas over that issue. But anyway, Paul preaches, and the jealous Jews stir up opposition. They stay a long time, but a Gentile plot on their lives forces them on. And they go then, of course, to Lystra, where Paul heals a cripple. And there they're hailed as gods. But enemies arrive from Antioch and Iconium, and they're almost killed. They're left for dead, actually. And they flee to Derbe, and there are more disciples won along the way. They return the way they came, revisiting those places, encouraging the young churches. They report everything to the church at Antioch. Now we get to a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts called the Council in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of controversy erupts throughout the Jewish Christians as to what obligations are incumbent upon the Gentile believers. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the Mosaic law? And Paul and Barnabas and others seek the elders in Jerusalem to resolve this whole issue. Peter also testifies very colorfully there. I love the way Peter puts it. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we were able to bear?" Because the Jews themselves admitted they couldn't keep the rules. They couldn't earn their way there. The rules were there just to show their need for a Savior, in effect. But in any case, why put all these burdens on the Gentiles? That's the big debate. But I love the way he says it. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Do you get the reversal there? In other words, he doesn't say that they'll be as saved as we are. He turns it around the other way. We might become as saved as they are. I mean, it's very, very interesting, eloquent presentation by Peter. But there are two problems that lurk behind this big debate. The first one, of course, is what does a Gentile have to do to be saved? And they resolve that one. But there's a second issue that also lurks behind. You see, if a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved, what's to become of Israel? What is these thousands of years of history deal with? Are they all, is it all put aside? And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's chairing the proceedings, quotes from the Old Testament to nail this one down. Notice what he says in Acts 15, verse 14 and following. He says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon, in other words, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." In fact, it all started in Acts chapter 10 with the famous thing in Cornelius and the sheet and the vision and all of that. Anyway, but then he goes on, James goes on to quote, he says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." And he then is quoting from Amos chapter 9. He says, God says there, "After this I will return." Hey, that's a remarkable thing for God to say, because in order to return, he must have left, huh? "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up," and so forth. Notice we're talking about the tabernacle of David, not the temple of Solomon. We're talking about a palace. We're talking about the kingdom, what you and I would call the millennium, is what the allusion is here. It's interesting that this is confirmed in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament thing alone. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's nailing it here in Acts 15. That's going to be very important as we get a perspective of what God is doing in the Scriptures. So they resolve this. They argue there, and they declare, they agree that Gentiles should abstain from idols, they should abstain from fornication, and abstain from things strangled in blood. But notice what they don't include. They do not include the Mosaic Law. They don't talk about Shabbat or Sabbath and those kinds of things. There's no commitment to Mosaic practices. That was distinctive for the Jews themselves. The Gentiles don't inherit that yoke upon them. And they don't deal with the ceremonial laws, and they don't deal with circumcision. In other words, you can be a Christian without being circumcised. That's a shock, of course, to the Jewish mind. But the issue of Israel's identity is dealt with, and Paul develops that for you in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are Israel's past, present, and future profiled. And so God is not finished with Israel. They have a manifest destiny. In fact, the most fantastic part of their history is yet ahead of them. Subject for another time. But then we get to the second missionary journey from Acts 15 to 18 there. They visit Philippi, Thessalonica, and that's why we're reviewing this, to get a perspective of the Thessalonian church. Then they went from there to Berea, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth. And it's from Corinth that Paul will write letters back to Thessalonica that we're going to be studying in this series here. And he goes from there to Ephesus, and then back home. So it's from Corinth to the letters go to Thessalonica. The First Thessalonians being the one that we're exploring here. So Paul and Barnabas argue over taking Mark to revisit Galatia, and Barnabas takes Mark with him to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas to Galatia. So the two split up, Paul and Barnabas split up, and now there's four rather than two preaching. So God even uses that disagreement to help spread the gospel. And so at Lystra, Paul asks Timothy to join him. That's where he picks up Timothy. He becomes a protege and a very, very prominent figure in Paul's travels. They publish the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. Paul goes to Bithynia, or he tries to go to Bithynia, I should say. But the Holy Spirit blocks him from that. And it's that night that he has a vision of a European person, a Macedonian, urges him to come over to Europe. See, he hasn't been across yet. This is what's calling him. So he has this vision. Many scholars believe the Macedonian that's beckoning him in his vision is none other than Luke, because that's also where they pick up Luke, by the way. Suddenly we find the first personal pronoun goes from I to we in the text, and we pick up on that. So they sail for Macedonia. Luke joins them there. And so Paul delivers a girl medium from the evil spirit. The owners protest and all of that. He's flogged and imprisoned and freed by an earthquake. Then the jailer's converted and so forth. Big deal there in Philippi. And Paul's going to make reference to that with the Thessalonians. So then they travel from Philippi to Thessalonica. That's Acts 17. Very important chapter for us here. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia Secunda. It was founded in 315 B.C., about three centuries earlier, by Cassander, the son-in-law of Philip of Macedon, and one of Alexander's four key generals, who named it after his wife Thessaloniki, which is the half-sister of Alexander the Great, for you history buffs. It's a very strategic location. It was it had a natural harbor at the head of the Thymaic Gulf, situated on Via Ignatia, the main route between Rome and the East. So it's very, very strategically placed. And it's interesting how Paul always takes advantage of these these strategic centers of influence. It was also the most populous town of Macedonia, and it was almost, for practical purpose, like the capital of Greece and Illyricum and Macedonia. About 200,000 people, which was a big city in those days, and Cicero was in exile there back in 58 B.C., so famous names are associated with this place. Thessalonica was almost made the capital of the world, and it's presently the second most important in Greece. Antony and Octavius, he's the one that becomes in the future Augustus, were there after their victory at Philippi. In gratitude for their cooperation in the struggle against Cassius and Brutus, Thessalonica was made a free city like Athens. That was a big deal in those days. That means there were no Roman soldiers stationed in it. The government was put in the hands of the people's assembly, and from whom the politarchs, which are like magistrates, were chosen. And a kingdom preaching would make them fearful of losing their privileges of free status. In other words, to the extent Paul was effective at preaching the kingdom, the average citizen would get nervous because they were jealous, they were afraid of losing this unique free status with the Romans. A little background item there. Acts 17 is a key chapter for us to understand as we approach these letters. In verse 2 in chapter 3, we learn that Paul was there for three Sabbaths. In other words, he was there basically for a period of about 3 weeks. It's interesting that he preached entirely from the Old Testament scriptures, obviously, and yet he preaches the rapture and the second coming of Christ from the Old Testament. We're going to talk more about that as we get into those topics. A few verses later, about verse 4, we discover that these are probably mostly Gentile converts because we notice there's an absence of Old Testament references in the Thessalonian letters. And there's also emphasis on idolatry, so both of those are suggestive that the Thessalonians, the church there was primarily Gentile converts. There was a riot, of course, that was organized. Jason posted bonds for Paul. And as in Philippi, they were vulnerable to the charge of treason due to the recent expulsion of Jews from Rome. So they're vulnerable. They're an oppressed minority just by being Jewish. And Paul and Silas flee to Berea, and that gives rise to our trademark verse, by the way, because he's going to say in verse 11 of chapter 17, speaking of the Bereans, he'll say they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove these things where they were so. So the Thessalonians were very welcoming. They converted. But Paul really throws a compliment to the Bereans because they were from Missouri. Show me. Prove it to me. That was their attitude. And that was about 50 miles away, about a three-day journey, if you will, from Thessalonica. That's where we get our trademark passage that served us for four decades here. But in any case, the point is the Bereans really verified what Paul was teaching from the Old Testament prophecies. And that's an emphasis that we all should emulate, if you will. But they have the big riot there in Thessalonica, and they leave secretly for Berea. They get a better reception in Berea, but the mob stirred up by there were Jews from Thessalonica came and stirred up riots. The point that the book of Acts makes, that Luke makes in the book of Acts, is that in each of these places where there's a riot, it's the Jews precipitating the riot, not the Gentiles. And that's very important to the Roman authorities. That's why many people believe that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were necessary documentation that were associated with Paul's appeal to Rome, which comes later. There is that suggestive evidence of that. Anyway, Paul then leaves Berea for Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind. We're going to see three key names in these letters, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so Paul, when he leaves Thessalonica, he leaves his two partners back there, and he heads for Athens. He speaks in Athens in this famous speech at Mars Hill, or Areopagus is the other equivalent term, and it's the court of the judges. But notice Paul always begins his speech where the people are. He doesn't quote, these are Greeks, he doesn't quote from the Old Testament, he quotes from Greek poets. And now you notice that they're committed to idolatry. Experts think there were like something like 30,000 different gods that were represented in Athens. And Paul points and says, you must obviously be extremely devout. In other words, extremely God-fearing, because you've got all these gods that you fear. An interesting point of view that we often overlook in our own conduct, if you will. And so he picks one of these. He finds one that's called the altar to the unknown God. And he picks up on that to build his case. And he says, we are his offspring. Let me tell you about this unknown God. And he goes on with that. And he quotes from an astronomical poem by Aretas. That was a Greek countryman of Paul's, but although a predecessor of his by about three centuries. And he also quotes from a religious hymn of the Cleanthes of Troas, a contemporary of Aretas. In another document, he's going to quote Meander in 1 Corinthians. So interesting that he had a great education from the Greek side, not only from the Jewish side. He actually was a very unique individual, a brilliant mind, but also deep background in both of those different cultures. Anyway, after Athens, he departs for Corinth. And that's interesting to us because it's from Corinth that he will write the Thessalonian letter. Silas and Timothy come from Thessalonica and bring him news that alarms him. And so that's when he writes the Thessalonian letters. He spends almost 2 years there in Corinth, despite the Jewish opposition. But during those 2 years, he writes 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be studying that one, and following that, 2 Thessalonians. Each of them are focused on what you and I would call eschatological issues. They deal with the end times. So 1 Thessalonians were written from Corinth in dealing with problems that the Thessalonians had, but they really build upon what he taught them in the first 3 weeks of their Christian walk, which I think is provocative. Anyway, he then sails to Ephesus, resisted those that wanted him to stay longer, and he then travels back to Antioch, back to Caesarea, back to Jerusalem. That gets us to chapter 18 focuses on the 2 years in Corinth. And he writes both of the Thessalonians probably within a few weeks of having visited there. Timothy had been left in Philippi, joins Paul in Berea, and travels with him to Athens. Paul then sends him back to Thessalonica, and the first letter is in response to Timothy's rejoining Paul and giving him a report on how they're doing. And that's what leads Paul to writing the letter we're going to explore here, 1 Thessalonians. It initiates the New Testament in the minds of many scholars and written less than 20 years from Christ's resurrection. And some believe that Galatians might be another earlier letter. There's some different points of view on that one. It's interesting that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first three chapters of this five-chapter book are going to be sort of personal counsel. But the last two chapters will be very practical implications of what he teaches them there. So, Timothy and Titus had just arrived from Thessalonica. They brought supplies from the Macedonian churches to supply Paul's need, as the church in Philippi did once and again when Paul was in Thessalonica. So before Timothy and Silas came to Corinth, Paul had to work steadily at his trade as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. So he earns his own keep. He doesn't want to be a burden on them. He doesn't want that to cloud his message. So he tries as hard to be as self-sufficient as possible. He'll make reference to that. Turns out he could only preach in the synagogue on Sabbaths, but the rich doors from Macedonia released his hands, and Paul devoted himself to the word, it says. But Timothy and Titus brought news of serious trouble in Thessalonica, and some of the disciples had misunderstood Paul's preaching about the second coming of Christ, and they had quit work. The rapture's coming, so they stopped work. In other words, they overreacted, as we might think. And they're making quite a disturbance about this. They were guilty of what many people accuse us as being pre-trib, premillennial perspectives, that we just put our feet on the desk and coast. Well, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to occupy, but that's partly what Paul is going to be dealing with here, plus some misunderstandings of the end times that he's going to clarify. Key point as we approach this to understand that he touched upon these eschatological issues during his very brief stay, his first about a month in Thessalonica. Now, the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica charged it against Paul and Silas to the politarchs that they had preached another king, King Jesus, in place of Caesar. They promoted that idea as a way of getting Paul and his gang in trouble. Paul had preached Jesus as king of a spiritual kingdom, which the Jews misrepresented to the politarchs as treason against Caesar, as the Sanhedrin had done to Pilate about Jesus. The same thing that the Sanhedrin told Pilate, that's sort of the same flavor. They're using that to get the Roman authorities against their adversaries here. And clearly Paul had said that Jesus was going to come again according to his own promise before his ascension. So there's substance to what they said in the sense that Paul was preaching a second coming of Christ. Now, some asserted that Paul said Jesus was coming to come right away and drew their own inference about, for idleness and also fanaticism. And that's the same thing's going on today. We want to guard against that. You don't want to set dates. We want to. It's our blessed hope that we aspire to, but at the same time, we should be effectively, efficiently, productively being stewards in the meantime. It's strange, by the way, that some scholars today say that Paul did believe and say that Jesus is going to come right away. And they say this in spite of 2 Thessalonians 2, where we'll be dealing with this issue, because Paul denies that he ever said that. So there's a lot of misunderstanding there by people who don't really see your protection against these strange ideas is what we call the whole counsel of God. Every view you have should be reconciled with what the text says, and that requires some diligence. We'll move on here. Undoubtedly, Paul hoped for the early return of Jesus, as most of the early Christians did. But that's a very different thing from setting a time for his coming. To anticipate him being coming any moment is one thing. Setting dates is quite another. And so it's open to all of us to hope for the speedy return of Christ, but the times and seasons are with God and not with us. And we're going to have a precious chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, which is going to deal with that very issue in some very profound terms. It's not open to us to excuse our negligence or idleness as Christians because of such a hope. But it's no excuse for us to be unfruitful as Christians. Quite the contrary. It's a challenge for us to do what we can to repair our own report card as we go forward. That's a whole other study. You want to study the final exam that we're going to have before the Bema Seat of Christ. Everyone before that seat will be Christians. We'll be saved, but they'll be rewarded according to their fruit bearing. Very important concept. Anyway, this blessed hope should serve as a spur to increased activities for Christ in order to hasten his coming. So Paul writes this group of epistles to correct the misapprehension and the misrepresentation of his preaching about last things. So there are a lot of misunderstandings that are prevalent today that these epistles, both the first and the second, will clear up. But by the way, it's a very rare preacher who has never been misunderstood or misrepresented. And so we should recognize that was very prevalent then and continues today. So the purpose of the letter, the writer's joy at their steadfast, he's very encouraged by what he hears from them. But he also wants to refute some of the false charges and slanderous insinuations that are being circulated. And he's going to respond to these personal attacks, assailed motives, self-seeking cowardice, and so forth. But you're also going to see all through this letter his concern over loved one. His concern for them. He really loves them. You can find his passion all through here. But he also is going to respond to their concern over their loved ones who have passed on. And we're going to talk about that's what it's going to give rise in chapter 4 to the famous Harpazo passage that we'll deal with as we go. So let's just take a look at the letter. We'll read our way through. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of our Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wow, so that's the letter. And now what we're going to try to do, having just read it through, let's try to unpack some of the gems in Paul's epistle here. Okay, he opens, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's a three of them. He's going to use the word we. Realize that we embraces three people, not only Paul, but Silvanus and Timotheus. There's no evidence, by the way, that the three were ever together again at one time in the future. Very precious time. It's remarkable how Paul frequently speaks of bearing up God's people in prayer. He apparently had a very continual, active prayer list of his converts. And he was a busy guy, but he always found time for prayer. What an example for all of us. Silvanus, okay, that's a Roman name. It means actually the god of the woods, or woodland, if you will. Luke always calls him Silas. Paul always speaks of him as Silvanus, just two equivalent words. He was an esteemed member of the Jerusalem Council, we notice in Acts 15. He was considered a prophet in that terms. He was a Roman citizen also, just like Paul. He was in hearty agreement with the council decision regarding Gentile believers, a very fitting co-worker and preacher and a partner for Paul. He was the amanuensis for 1 Peter. Later on, he's going to be like the secretary, the scribe that will assist Peter's first letter. When you compare the Greek of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 2 Peter is much coarse, rougher. It's Peter's own word. But 1 Peter was written by a professional scribe by the name of Silvanus. So we also have Timotheus. The term means honoring God. That term occurs 24 times in the New Testament. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He, of course, becomes Paul's very special protege. And he was one of the converts at Lystra on the first tour, and Paul picks him up on the second tour to be a partner with him. We find him in a co-salutation in five of Paul's epistles. In other words, virtually a junior partner, if you will, as Paul traveled. And Paul, notice, he does not call himself an apostle in this letter. He will in later epistles, but he doesn't do so here, perhaps because his position has not yet been so vigorously attacked yet as it was later. So he asserts his authority as an apostle in subsequent letters, but he doesn't here. He speaks of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Term is in the Greek ecclesia. It means the called out assembly. And they really were called to assemble in homes. They didn't have to, when we think of churches, we think of buildings. But that's the use of the term in a different way. Here we're talking about the mystical church, and when it met, it primarily met in small groups, typically in homes. Everything in the book of Acts occurred in homes, interestingly enough, pretty much. In the Septuagint, that term is used for the assembled people of God is the way it's used. So it's used in the Septuagint, which is Greek of the Old Testament, which is in its mystical sense, if you will, or spiritual sense. Church is never a building. One of the elders was complaining that they're chewing gum in the sanctuary. The pastor corrected him. No. The sanctuaries are chewing gum, making the point that you and I are a sanctuary, not the building. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the word here is kurios in the Greek. That was a word appropriated by Claudius and other emperors in emperor worship, if you will. And it's also common in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as a word for God. And so you'll find the LXX is our abbreviation for Septuagint as we go through. It's interesting to realize that most of the quotations in the New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, they typically are quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that's kind of interesting. And that's one of the reasons the New International Standard Version Bible is using the Dead Sea Scrolls as the primary text. It even uses the Masoretic and the Septuagint as variants, if you will. Very interesting perspective that develops from that subtle difference. In any case, Paul places the Lord Jesus Christ in the same plane as God the Father here, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus. He puts them equivalency here. Very profound theological point underscored in this, of course. The Lord Jesus, which is derived from the Latinization of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua, which of course is an abbreviation for Yehoshua, which means Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is salvation. Some people get a lot of discussion about that. It's just, in effect, our mungling of the Greek, if you will, term that's in the text. Uses, but Jesus, if you will. No big deal there. The word Christ is a title. It's not his last name. Christos. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah or Mashiach. The anointed one is what it means. So many people think of the Lord Jesus Christ, they think of Christ as his last name. No, it's his title. He's a Lord, and he's also the Messiah. It's interesting, the International Standard Version, you don't find the word Christ in the New Testament. You find the word Messiah, just to make that point a little crisper, a little more focused. And I think that's interesting. He says that we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting term here in the Greek grammar. We're in God. That's not spatial, but positional. A vital organic union which makes possible the sharing of a common life is the concept that pervades Paul's theology in all his letters, that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that there's an organic union with him that we share. In fact, that's part of the magic, if I can use that term, of the New Testament, the exchanged life. We give him our lives to get his life, and that's part of what's going on here. We need to embrace and understand. So, grace be unto you, and that is charis in the Greek. It means to rejoice, greetings. Free and unmerited favor from God is the way we're using it here. It's one of the great words of the New Testament. It's characteristic of the Pauline epistles. Only Paul uses that term in his salutations and his closes. And Paul really adopts it. It really is, it becomes somewhat a fingerprint of Paul's in his letter. There's probably no word that carries more meaning for Paul's messages than that word, the word grace. You and I can study it a lifetime and still not fully apprehend the implications of that word for you and me. Very, very special. Grace be unto you and peace from God. Now, the word peace here is an interesting word. It's more than the Hebrew shalom, by the way, which is so common in the salutations. It's that precious sense of inner tranquility and well-being from being reconciled to God through Christ. All of religion is man's attempt to get reconciled with God, and that doesn't work. In all its various forms throughout history, it doesn't work. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve making aprons to cover themselves, and God says, no, no, no. He covered them with skins, teaching them that by the death of innocent life, they would be covered. And it was a rabbinical teaching that early, strangely enough. And the whole idea is that the reconciliation comes from God. Only God is capable of providing that reconciliation and by paying the price for us. And that's a very fundamental concept. You want to really understand the Epistle of Romans, which is perhaps the classic treatise on that whole issue. So this introduction is brief, but it's rich and gracious and pitches the letter at once on a high plane. Just an introduction very quickly. Here we are in the first verse, but it moves this whole thing to a very, very high plane. So Paul continues, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Thanksgiving. It was a priority for Paul, and it was a continuum with Paul. And the plural here implies that all three missionaries prayed together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy didn't do anything. They did it together. And we give thanks in everything. That's in many of Paul's letters, again and again. It's been said that the Spirit of Christ is the oil that feeds the lamp of praise. Indeed, how we should pray, and if you can't, if nothing else is on your heart, just praise him always, continually. And you can't begin to exhaust the list of things that we should praise him for. But it's interesting, you know, I want you to notice all through this letter the affection that he has for the Thessalonians. He tried twice to return, but there's always hindrance. He wanted desperately to come back and be back with these young converts. And so here is a key verse, verse 3. Paul says, remembering without ceasing, wow, three things, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. These three graces would also be featured later in several of Paul's writings, including the Corinthian letter. The work of faith, the patience of hope, and the labor of love. This is a very, very fundamental a trilogy that will occupy us as we go through this letter here. The work of faith. We're talking about faith, not works. And don't confuse works here with fruit bearing. Our work of faith. You're saved by faith, not your works. But if you have faith, the fruit that you'll bear will testify of that faith. So don't confuse works here in the Galatian sense of trying to earn your your salvation. No, 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 no. Your faith will produce fruit, and that fruit testifies of your works. The word works is a better term, would be fruit-bearing. I think it's clearer what we mean here. We're justified by faith, but the faith produces works or fruit-bearing. And Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 hammer that home for you if you haven't gotten into it yet. And that's exactly what John the Baptist taught. And it's also what Jesus taught, and that's what James emphasizes in his epistle, is that faith produces works. Don't confuse that with trying to earn your salvation. No, no, no. Jesus paid for the whole thing 3,000 years ago on a cross. You can't add to it. That's blasphemy. But faith in that will produce fruit. And that fruit bearing is what we're dealing with here, using the word works here in that thing. Source of a lot of confusion about that. The labor of love. Wow. The word agape, of course, is one of the great words of the New Testament. And the koros, the word there, labor, is a fatiguing labor to the point of weariness. Wow, do you love that much? Do you love that much that your labors, you're fatigued to the point of weariness? That's what he's saying, the labor of love. Wow. And then the patience of hope. And patience in the sense of steadfastness, active constancy in the face of difficulties, hanging in there. Sometimes our afflictions are a test of our faith. Are you really, do you just say it, or are you serious about it? That will show up as to how you deal with afflictions or tribulations. You should have a patience that is inspired by hope in the sight of God our Father. The picture here is profiled here as if it's the day of judgment, when we're all going to appear before God. And these three things will be evident, of course. Faith, love, and hope. We can conjoin these or put them together, analyze this trilogy all through the epistles. Not just of Paul, but also of Peter and others. So, it's a paradigm. Now, this sometimes helps. I like these paradigms. Faith really rests upon the past. You have faith in what has been done for you on the cross. So faith looks to the past. Love works to the present. Love is what you should be manifesting as you go continually now. And hope looks to the future. Our hope is our aspiration for what's coming. So faith, love, and hope are past, present, and future in their tenses here. Each one looks outward. Faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. And hope looks on to a coming Savior. The church is distinguished by these three things: faith, hope, and love. And this is incidentally characteristic of Paul's writing. If he finished a sentence, it would have been complete and well designed. But he doesn't quite finish this. His thoughts continue all the way through to verse 5 and beyond. So if you really start structuring these things, they can be challenging. Because his sentences grow like living things, rather than being constrained by grammatical rules. That's what makes it so challenging to really apprehend what Paul is getting across here. And sometimes Paul says, finally, my brethren, and all that means you only have a few chapters to go yet. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Here's that term. For first of all, brethren, see, the reason you use the word brethren is because you're born into that relationship. When you have a brother, that's not something you had a choice over. That was somebody that was born in your family. He's a sibling in the fleshly sense. But also in the spiritual sense, he's a brother because you're both born into God's family. That word has a lot of meaning there. And Paul uses that word 60 times, 14 times in the 1 Thessalonians, 7 times in the second letter. Interesting, it's always a multiple of 7. That's the heptatic structure, and I won't start on that one right now. Your election of God. Here's that word. It's not in the Septuagint. It's only 7 times in the New Testament. Always of God's choice of men. It's a uniquely New Testament term here. It's a Greek term, but you don't find it in the Old Testament translation. You do find it 7 times in the New Testament. And there's that 7 again, interestingly enough. And, of course, speaks of divine election. In the Old Testament, it was national election. It was the nation Israel that was elected. In the New Testament, the term is used of an individual and personal and spiritual election. When did God first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world. When is that evident in your life? When you were called. Many are called, but few are chosen. We'll move on here. Love and election are connected in 2 Thessalonians. We'll deal with that there more. Election prevents us from thinking of salvation as dependent on human whims, and it roots it squarely in the will of God. if you are in Christ, if you've accepted Christ, it's because of God's initiative. He gets the credit, you don't. It wasn't that you were brilliant. No, 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 no. You're responding to His initiative. And the concept of election protects us from thinking of it as anything we did. No, it's what God did. God has elected you. He's chosen you. He's brought you into His family. Boy, that makes it precious. But it also means that we should have assurance, not presumption, holiness, not moral apathy. You're called to holiness. We're going to talk about that. It's humility, not pride. You have nothing to be proud of. God did it all. It's His witness, not our lazy selfishness, if you will. If left to ourselves, we do not wish to leave our state of untroubled sinfulness. If it was left up, we would stay in sin. No, no, He's called us out of that. He's brought us up out of that pit, if you will. So when did God first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, precious verse. You were not an afterthought. He had you on His mind before the whole drama began. I love what Wilbur Smith says. He says, I'm glad He chose me back then. He might now change His mind if He saw me today. And of course, he's being facetious here. Knowing the election of God. How do you know the election of God? Because their lives evidenced it. How do you know you're saved? Look at the fruit you're bearing. If you're bearing fruit, that's evidence of your salvation. If you're not bearing fruit, it's something you need to deal with. And he says to all of Macedonia, Achaia, he says, you, not your words, you are your witness. See, the church is God-centered. It's chosen by Him. It's rooted in Him. And it's drawing His life from Him. It exhibits His life in His faith, a faith that works, in a love that labors, and a hope which endures. There's that echo of that paradigm, again. Faith is past, love is present, hope is future. That's the paradigm. Faith, love, and hope. So Paul continues, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. See, Paul had a definite message of grace that he preached everywhere, including Thessalonica. This very word was later applied to the books about Jesus, but Paul is not using the term here or anywhere else. Our gospel, that's the term he's using here. Words and power of the Holy Spirit. We must never divorce what God has married, namely His Word and His Spirit. You can't separate those two. They're together. He Himself has given the Holy Spirit to perform His sanctifying works in their lives, to ignore and inhibit His manifestations. We call it quenching the Spirit. We'll be talking more about that as we get further in this epistle. The Spirit without the Word is weaponless, but the Word without the Spirit is powerless. You can't separate those two. The Word and the Spirit. And that's where we got our logo for Koinonia House. The intent was the Word and the Spirit bonded together, if you will. So, of course, there were oppositions here and in Berea in Acts 17. Affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul taught. What about us? Are we going to have afflictions? Count on it. He says, as ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. In much affliction. The authentic gospel always arouses hostility because it challenges human pride and self-indulgence. And that's one of the paradoxes that plague the pulpits even today. How much more fun it is, how much more common it is to not hurt the feelings of your parishioners. The authentic gospel always arouses hostility. Why? Because it challenges human pride and self-indulgence. It takes guts, backbone, courage for a minister to preach the Word. And that's one of the beauties of a program where the minister takes the congregation through the whole Bible and preaches. They have a reading program for the congregation, and each Sunday's sermon is taken from that week's reading. And it's expositional. And that in effect, maps God's agenda for that congregation. Now here, of course, they did that. There was, of course, opposition, even in the form of riots, both in Thessalonica and in Berea. He speaks of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So how about us? Is it coming? Absolutely. How? How do they deal with this? So that we were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. Okay, see, their lives evidenced it. See, you, not your words, are your witness. Your witness aren't words, it's your life. To be examples. The very word is tupon, which means type, if you will. It actually meant it's the mark left by a blow, like when a die stamps on a coin, stamping on the coin. That's what that word really meant. But that's your mark on the people around you, is your life, your conduct. Now, of course, there's a corporate blessing here. He had the right perspective. The blessing of God was evident in the work he was doing. But it's also a personal blessing. It's proof of a healthy Christian life when it becomes an example to others. So your example is corporate in terms of what other people see, but it's also proof of your own life when it becomes an example to others. Anyway, moving on. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And so it sounded out. See, Macedonia and Achaia were at the northern and southern provinces into which the Romans divided the ancient land of the Greeks. Together, they represent what we would call together Greece. Now, the word echo is from echoes, a loud noise, trumpet, and so forth. Their word of mouth was more powerful than any media blitz. The word of mouth is always the most effective form of communication. Continuing, he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned to God from idols. This is why we know this was primarily a Gentile church here. This idea of turn means a radical change of allegiance. It isn't just a mind thing, it's a commitment thing. And that's what happened in Lystra in Acts 14, and Athens in Acts 17, and Thessalonica. You see, you need to realize Mount Olympus, which was the sacred mountain to the Athenians, was only about 50 miles south of their city. They turned from idols. What is an idol? It's a God substitute. Anything that stands between you and God is an idol. What are your idols? You know, idol doesn't have to be some kind of figurine that you bow down before. No. That's only one form. An idol is anything that gets between you and God. Okay? Is that your work? Is the work you do more important than God? Like your career? Is that more important to you than your relationship with God? Think about it. Sports. For many people, that tends to become an idol if it gets between you and your commitment to the God, the living God of the universe. How about patriotism? How about your commitment to the government, to the country? That can be important, and yet, can that get in the way? When I was in the Boy Scouts, it was God and country. You didn't have to choose between them. That's not the situation today. You've got some very, very tough decisions to discern and resolve, every one of us. Serve, then wait, Paul says. To serve, he means as a slave, the living and active, true, real, genuine God. That's the calling, is to serve the living God. So you're going to, as a Christian, you begin a new life of service. Service to Him. Every idolater is a prisoner, held in humiliating bondage because we become like the gods we worship. There's several times in the Psalms, it emphasized that. We become like the gods we worship. Scary stuff. Is the world cold, materialistic, unforgiving? Absolutely. If you worship the world, you will become cold, materialistic, and unforgiving. And we go through the whole list of things, alternatives. That's why it's so important to worship Christ as God, because then we become like Him. Salvation does not begin by giving up something, but by receiving someone. Have you received Christ? It's not what church you belong to. It's not what Bible verses you've memorized. No. What is your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ? Have you discovered Him? Do you know Him? Is there communion with Him? Do you spend time with Him every day? That's what this is all about. Now, the prophetic hope drives one to personal holiness and evangelism. If you realize He's coming back, and He's coming back to take over, the idea is to have a personal relationship with Him, and also to be serving Him now. Let's move on here to verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wow, to wait for His Son from heaven. Are you waiting for His Son from heaven? Or is that an abstraction to you somehow? See, we have a sustained expectation. This is the most frequently mentioned doctrine in the New Testament. One out of every 13 verses in the New Testament focus on this sustained expectation to wait for His Son from heaven. Setting aside the details for the moment, that expectation should motivate us. Changes our life. The hope of the second coming of Christ was real and powerful with Paul, and it should be with us. Now, it was subject to abuse even then, and Paul is going to show this in this very letter and clarify a lot of misconceptions about that as we go. That's one reason this letter is going to end up being so personal, so relevant to every one of us. He alludes to this hope, the blessed hope, at the close of each chapter in this epistle. So that's what it's really all about. It's a motivational thing. This isn't an abstract doctrine that different people might have different views on. No. You need to have an expectation of His return that should be the driving priority in your life. Everything you do should be prioritized in the light of waiting for His return, expecting His return. Whom He raised from the dead. Why is that so important? Paul gloried in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, of which fact he was himself a personal witness. What do you mean? Absolutely. He was a personal witness. He met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, and that changed his life irrevocably from that moment on to the end. And this fact was the foundation stone for all his theology, and it comes out in this first chapter. The resurrection of Christ is the validation that His sacrifice was adequate to pay the price for you and me. Wow. Which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come, by the way. One of the great tragedies in our culture is the absence of the fear of God. The Puritans that founded this country had a fear of God. The culture in general, in the 17th, 18th, even good part of the 19th century, the average person may not know a lot, may not believe in a lot, but he had in his gut a fear of the living God. There are mafia bosses that wouldn't harm a priest or a nun. Because they're religious? No. But they somehow knew in their heart of hearts that you don't want to cross those lines somehow. God-fearing. We used to use that term. Is so-and-so God-fearing? That's the great tragedy today to look at our leadership. How many of our leadership are really God-fearing in the true sense? They may not agree with us on a lot of doctrinal issues, but are they God-fearing? See, there is a wrath to come. God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of wrath. There's this widespread liberal view that, well, God, there is no hell because there wouldn't, a loving God couldn't have. No, those are all ways of blaspheming the reality of a holy God. And we need to understand what He has revealed of Himself to us in His Word. He delivered us from the wrath to come. That's precious, but in our embracing of that deliverance, let's not lose sight of the fact that He did deliver us from a wrath which is coming. And it's the historic, crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus Christ, God's Son, who delivers us from that wrath. That wrath is real, and the historic, crucified, risen, and ascended Christ is real. He's alive and real, and He's coming to take over. He's our Savior, and true to His name, Jesus, which means Savior. Now, it was Paul's allusion to the day of judgment with Jesus' judge, whom God had raised from the dead, that made the Athenians mock and leave him. They listened to his speech, doing great. He's quoting these Greek sources, and until he got to this issue that there's a day of judgment coming, that Jesus was the judge that God had raised from the dead. When they heard that, that turned them away. And that will today, too. That will divide people. There's some that will embrace that and they'll be saved. The ones that reject that are choosing a path. You know, it's interesting. Some theologians will say there's no one in hell that's going to be there because of their sin. They'll be there for having rejected the provision God made for their sin. Ooh. See, Paul did not change his belief or his preaching because of the conduct of the Athenians. He was certain that God's wrath in due time will punish sin. You know, Paul never did a market survey, what kind of messages really grew the church better. Nonsense. That was God's problem. The last verse of Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 is where the church is born. The last verse is God added to the church daily such as that should be saved. That's God's problem. Your problem is to declare his truth. Paul never changed his belief or his preaching because of the conduct of his audience. No. Because he knew God's wrath would take care of that one way or the other. And that's a lesson we need to know today. And it was coming then, and it's coming now. His wrath is still forthcoming here. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. God can't go against his own nature, and his nature's holy. But God brings us completely out of the reach of future judgment by seeing us in Christ. Now, verses 9 and 10 of this chapter are the fullest account of Christian conversion in the New Testament. A decisive break with idols, turning to faith, an active service of God, a fruit of love, in other words, fruit bearing is part of it, and a patient waiting for his coming, the blessed hope. Three things: the past, faith; the present, active service continuing right now, active love, a fruit of love, and looking ahead to the blessed hope, his coming. Those are the three basic elements of the Christian conversion. And you won't find a more concise, complete presentation of that anywhere else in the New Testament. Turned, serve, and wait. Remember verse 3 back there? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and the labor of love, the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. His trilogy of commitment. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. That's it. Well, does your life manifest your election? God elected you. Is that visible in your life, or is there something that needs to be dealt with here? Is your study of the Word accompanied by the illumination of the Holy Spirit? Not Chuck Missler, not illuminated by Chuck Missler, by the Holy Spirit. Well, in our next session, we're going to see the greatest missionary manual ever written. And that's for next time, I want you to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll take chapter 2 next time. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just praise your name. We thank you that we were on your mind, on your heart, specifically each one of us, before the foundation of the world. Wow! That this whole drama was unveiled for our benefit. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes that we might be called to you, Father. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and your word, that we too would bear fruit, a fruit of love, continuing as we turn from our past and embrace the present and look forward to our coming King, our blessed hope, in whose name we do pray. Amen.